Well, I got a couple of texts yesterday asking, where was that you wanted us to read for today? And the answer was Nahum, which is a small book in the Old Testament between Micah and Habakkuk. So, how many people read the book of Nahum during the week? Wow, fantastic. How many people didn't? Okay, you're forgiven. We're in the Minor Prophets at the minute. The Minor Prophets are minor not because they're not important, because they're short. And so, three chapters in the book of Nahum. And next week, God willing, Habakkuk is next, and there's only three chapters in that. So, everybody, please read the book of Habakkuk next week. I've entitled this message, "Let Me Show You Something Bigger and Higher and Greater Concerning Our God, His Ways, and His Wonderful Christ," through the book of Nahum. Let me show you something bigger, higher, and greater concerning our God, His ways, and His wonderful Christ from the book of Nahum. The first thing I want to do is I want to put Nahum on the map, a little bit like how Susan did with Jonah. And then we're going to look at the first eight verses in chapter one and say, what does that teach us about our wonderful God? And then thirdly, we're going to look for Christ in this book like a treasure. A gem, a discovery. And so, first and the hardest bit is to put the book of Nahum on the map. It's quite a challenge to preach from some of these Old Testament books. There are some Christians never read the Old Testament, isn't that right? And they say, well, we've got the New Testament, we've got the Gospels, do we really need the Old Testament? And sometimes there's almost like an allergy to the Old Testament. And not only an allergy to the Old Testament, but there's a major reaction to some of the books in the Old Testament, and Nahum might be considered one of those books. It's short, it's obscure, and it's about a judgment on an empire that has long since been buried and is gone. And you might think, what has this book got to do with our time, space, world? And why has the Holy Spirit included this book in Holy Scripture? There's got to be a reason. So I want to put it on the map. Remember Jonah from last week was sent to Nineveh. We're talking about the same city, which was the capital of Assyria, which was the same evil empire that Susan spoke about last week. Do you remember how cruel they were? Do you remember where historical Nineveh was? It was in Iraq, close to modern-day Mosul. Many of us have heard of it. It was a very cruel, oppressive, ISIS-like nation that God actually used to judge and discipline the northern kingdom of Israel. So they were not very popular. And actually, not only were they the strongest, most evil empire around at that time, they were the worst and strongest empire since the beginning of time up to that point in history. And this prophet Nahum said, this empire is going down. And it seemed impossible, but it happened. And I learned from Ken this morning that it was hidden for centuries and millennia. Use the hand one. Okay. And it was, I think archaeology discovered it sometime in the 1800s. And so, what has this got to do with us? And in the book of Jonah, we discovered that Nineveh repented at that time and there was salvation. And as was pointed out rightly, this shows that God has a heart for the salvation of all people groups, all tribes, and all nations, and mercy triumphs over judgment. 100 years went by, and 150 years went by, and the Assyrians went back to their evil ways. The generations came, the generations went. Here we are 150 years later, and the message is different. And this time, the sentence
was going to be carried out. So for Assyria, there was a revival of cruelty, a revival of oppression, and they were an incredibly aggressive people, famous for torture. But Nahum prophesied that they would come down, that God would intervene. Time had run out for them. There was no turning back. And in 612 BC, God raised up another empire, the Medes and the Babylonians, and it fulfilled God's word through this prophet. Assyria came down. Assyria's emblem was the lion. You know, it's a very bold, fierce emblem. And it's interesting in chapter 2, when God speaks judgment on this very proud nation, he uses the language about lions. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were none to disturb? You were safe. You were providing for your cubs, and the prey was other people groups. You had no feeling. You were completely self-orientated. You were greedy. You were satisfied. You were hungry. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariot. They were famous for their chariots. And here's God through Nahum saying, your chariots that you depend on, that you think are indestructible, they're going to be burnt in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Assyria was a very cruel empire. And what actually happened is that what they did to others came on them. In the first few verses in chapter 3, it says about Nineveh, woe to the bloody city, full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip. When the Assyrian army was advancing, it was a galloping horse, bounding chariot, horsemen charged. They were frightening. And anything that got in their way, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over their bodies. They didn't take time to bury them. That came on them through the Babylonians. That what they did, and we see that in the last few verses of chapter 3, there's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. So that's the context. This prophecy was fulfilled in 612 BC. Pride comes before a fall. And this prophet Nahum, who was he? We don't know much about him. There is some evidence he may have been associated with a town called Capernaum, which you've maybe heard of in the Gospels. But we don't know much about him. We know his name means comfort. That's a strange thing to say when his prophecy was this terrible empire was going to be judged. And in fact, the Hebrew word for comfort sounds like the word for revenge. And so we see a bringing together here of comfort and revenge. And probably the thinking would be, this was a very comforting word to little Judah, who was frightened and had heard about the northern kingdom being destroyed by this fierce nation. And Nahum brought comfort to him and said, God's going to take care of it. God's going to do a miracle in your day. Can you imagine, think of the most impressive nation on the earth today, or the most impressive government on the earth today. Can you imagine that government could come to nothing? That God has this ability to raise up empires for his purpose, and when the purpose is over, they'll come down. We have an amazing God. And this is part of the heart of bringing this book, just to see something bigger, higher, and greater concerning our God, his ways, and his Christ. So that's my context. That's my introduction. Let me say one last thing just about the context. There is something helpful, and I've said this in a previous message. The way to understand some of these difficult books is to keep in mind the big picture. Let me give you an illustration. I checked this out with Mark and Cookie earlier. Cookie was able to explain this to me, and Mark interpreted. But there is a thing called tunnel vision in the physical. And in tunnel vision, what happens is you can only see a narrow point in front of you. You can't see peripherally. And in extreme tunnel vision, what actually happens is not only do you only see narrow, it actually goes to the point where you can only see a single point. And you miss everything on that side of you and everything on that side of you. And what's happening behind you, you cannot see it. That's tunnel vision. Mental tunnel vision is very common in mental illness, where people can only see very narrowly, and in some extreme cases, they can only see a pinpoint, the problem, the depression, the obsession. They can't see anything peripheral. If you talk to people who have survived suicide attempts and you try to make sense of it, during that moment, they have tunnel vision. They cannot see anything outside the tunnel. There is a thing called spiritual tunnel vision, where we don't see God's big picture. We don't see the biblical perspective. We don't see the mind of Christ. We just see this little bit here and this little bit there. And sometimes one of the reasons why we need the whole Bible and we need the minor prophets and we need the book of Nahum is because I want to have the big picture. I want to have the full picture and perspective of God. God is bigger, higher, and greater than I ever thought he was. And his ways are more fantastic than I realized. And Christ is bigger and more wonderful than I could have imagined. And so I want to bring, for the next few minutes, the second part of this talk, just verses 1 to 8, I want to try to open our eyes a little bit to see some peripheral things, to see a bigger picture, to see a breadth to God's nature, God's purpose, and God's ways. And so we'll put the scripture up. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. He takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His ways in the whirlwind and the storm, the clouds are the dust of his feet. Just stop there. We see something about our God here. Let's unpack this. Our God is a jealous God, and there are some things make him angry. Now, in my heart and my life, if I get jealous, it's usually the wrong kind of jealousy, right? Somebody played better than me the other day there, and I'm jealous of them. That's sin, that's flesh, that's fallen humanity. Sometimes I get angry, I hurt my finger, and I take it out on the dog. That's anger, that's fury, that's wrath. That is not a holy anger. That's not a righteous anger. But don't think for one minute there isn't a type of jealousy that is as pure can be. Never imagine for one minute there isn't a type of anger that is appropriate. Let's not make God small in our eyes and assume that he's just like a human being who, if he's angry, it must be a bad kind of anger. There is a righteous anger. There is a holy anger. There is a jealousy. Actually, I'll say this. You've never loved anybody if you've never been jealous. Think of the person you love most. If somebody captured their heart and took it away from you, would you kind of go, oh, I'm a Christian, that feels okay. You know, no, I'm I'm jealous for the people I love. I want the best for them. It would anger me in a good sense if someone abused a child I had responsibility for. It's not inappropriate to care about certain things with a passion. And our God is a passionate God. He cares about the oppressed. He cares about widows. He cares about orphans. He cares about the lost. He cares about it when people take advantage of people and hurt people and destroy people and manipulate people. He gets angry with the satanic powers and principalities that try to dehumanize people and try to inspire governments to be cruel and hurt people and destroy people. Some people are nicer than God himself. Our God is slow to anger. I mean, I'm so impressed by God. I mean, if I got passionate, I would have to either be angry or patient. I couldn't be both at the same time. I would either be jealous in the right sense or I would be easygoing and laid back. God is patient and long-suffering as well as caring about things. What a God. He's bigger, greater, stronger, more wonderful than I thought. His ways are fantastic. Verse 6, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel will. This is poetry. Now, some people love poetry. Some people hate poetry. Some people are in the middle. But, you know, there are some things in life. Logical words are not enough. We need music. We need poems. We need similes. We need metaphors. Don't we? There's something, and this tells us so much about God, you know, about his creation. And then verse 5. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. What vivid picture. I don't know if you've ever seen a volcano or an earthquake. It's nothing compared to God's power. That's how powerful he is. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Just stop there. So when we talk about God's emotions and passions, we're not talking about our sort of humanity and with all of its mixture and fallenness and fleshly. But it's very interesting that God, we should never depersonalize God. We should never turn God into a formula or turn him into a doctrine. He's a person. And what we see in verse 3 is we see, in spite of God caring so deeply about what this empire was doing, why did he wait 150 years? Do you have questions like that? Why does God allow it for this to happen? Why does God allow that? Why, if I was God, I would burst in and squirt that whole thing out. Why? There are why questions that we have. And one of the biggest why questions is, why does God allow so much injustice? And 2 Peter tells us, and I'm paraphrasing this, don't panic. With God, 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. He's patient and long-suffering because he wants all men everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus. That's why he's not judging like this every second. That's why he's allowed the most incredible empires in history to do all these things, because he wants all men everywhere to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. And there is still time for this planet. There's still time for this country. There's still time for this city. There's still time for Europe, that the gospel could go out and every man, woman, and child can know this incredible God. God does not want anybody to perish. Even the Assyrians. Jonah proved it. But even God, sometimes his patience eventually runs out. And there is a day coming in the future when every wrong will be put right. Every heart will be revealed. But those in Christ have nothing to fear concerning that day. What made Jesus angry when he was on earth? You know, this is you know, talking about anger and righteous anger is very difficult, because you could count the number of times in one hand when I've been angry in the right way. 99.9999999999% okay, I lied. 99.9999999999% my anger's been wrong. But maybe once I got angry in the right way. And it's very hard to talk about the anger and the wrath and the fury of God, because it goes beyond our tunnel vision, doesn't it? But what made Jesus angry? There he is in the flesh. And there was a few incidents in the Gospels that made Jesus angry. Very interesting. Very revealing. And as I said last time, it wasn't the tax collectors, the sinners, and the prostitutes. It was the religious hypocrisy of the day. It was people who not only were religious and hypocritical and pretenders, but they oppressed other people and didn't help them. What made Jesus angry is when people started to turn religion into a materialistic thing, a money-making thing. It's all about, you know, the temple and selling and buying. And that really made Jesus angry. You know, I have to confess, I don't get angry enough about those kind of things. But here's what really made Jesus angry. When he found demonic powers had dehumanized people, and a large part of his ministry was to cast out evil spirits. And what we understand, and this throws a light on the Old Testament judgment passages, the real enemy wasn't Assyria. The real enemy wasn't Nineveh. The real enemy wasn't the Babylonians. The real enemy was the invisible demonic powers and principalities that were trying to destroy God's creation, and that men and women were deceived into working for them. And that made Jesus really angry, that an evil spirit could control somebody. And that's why today we need to preach and teach and pray and minister and counsel people to set people free from demonic lies and oppression wherever we find it. We understand from this passage God is greater, bigger, more wonderful than we ever thought possible. He's beyond our tunnel vision. He's long-suffering. He's large and in charge. I love that. You know, when you watch the news or when you go on social media, you could be forgiving for thinking that this world's out of control. When you read the book of Nahum, God says, nothing is outside my interest or my control or purpose. Nothing. I like what someone said recently. Listen to the news once a day, not 20 times a day. Listen to it once a day and then let that be a subject of prayer. That's why it says in Timothy, pray for kings and governments and those in authority, that we can live a quiet life, because God wants all men everywhere to be saved. That's the heart of God. We know from these verses that God is the ultimate judge. And in verse 7, brilliant, the Lord is good. I find it hard to get my head around all this. Bottom lines are bottom lines. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. I think there was a few Ninevites who maybe got wind of this prophecy and they put their trust in the Lord. There's a few people in Northern Ireland are putting their trust in the Lord, making Christ our refuge Verse 7, go back to that. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. What a God. I can't put him into this tunnel vision. You know, he's big, large, and in charge, and he's up to something. And he's good to me. He's good to you. The safest place to be is in Christ. Judah, the safest thing you can do is trust the Lord and watch. That doesn't make sense, but it was true. And you know, when I see the nature of God in these verses and all of these things, here's my attitude. A negative, I'm burying my soul right now. This is how my soul responds to this incredible series of verses. Attitude, one's a negative and the other's a positive. The negative is this. My attitude is, apart from the grace of God, I would be capable of anything. Thank God for the grace of God. When I think of what the Assyrians done, I don't sort of go, well, I'm not like that. I realize that in my left of my own devices, I would be capable of anything that other people have done. If the circumstances were right, and if I lived in a different culture, different time, different space, if something horrible had happened to me, if someone had fouled me as I was about to get my hat trick, I realize apart from the grace of God. But my positive response is this: I thank God for Christ, my refuge. I thank God for the cross, because he bore the fury and the wrath that was due to me. I thank God that God is not angry with me, because I'm in Christ. I don't take it for granted, but I am so grateful to know these things are true. And the rest of my life, I'm up for it, that every man, woman, and child who knows me would get to hear and understand that God is good and a refuge for people in times of trouble, for those who trust in him. That's what motivates me. Amen. Third and last, sorry, 5 more minutes. And in some ways, this is the best part. Save the best wine to the last. Three points to my message. One is, I've given you the context of Nahum. We've looked at the nature of God as comes out in these verses in chapter 1. And the third is, where is Christ in the book of Nahum? Where's the treasure? As it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, it says this: everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It is written that Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Where is Christ? Where's Jesus? There's tunnel vision in the bad sense, where I only see the problem, I only see what's narrow, I only see the pinpoint. And now we're seeing the bigger picture. God is bigger, greater, more wonderful than I ever thought was possible. His ways are fantastic. But there's another type of tunnel vision where I only look for Jesus. I want him to be my focus. His death and his resurrection. Is it in such a book? Even here, we see Christ. Verse 7, the Lord is good. That's Jesus. He's the exact representation of the Father. He's the one that was sent. He is our refuge in times of trouble. Christ cares for those who trust him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Trust him. Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead to be a refuge. In verse 13, it mentions in relation to, I will break his yoke and I will burst your bonds apart. Nineveh and Assyria put yokes on Israel and Judah and other nations, and God says, I will break his yoke. Is there a worse yoke than Assyria? Satan? Is there a greater deliverance than being delivered from a human empire power? Are we not delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Every yoke that will hinder us glorifying and enjoying this God is broken through Jesus' death and resurrection. Do not settle for anything less than absolute and complete liberty, complete victory, no spirit, attitude, addiction, sin, nothing from the past, present, or future has any right to come between us and our God. He has broken the yoke through his death and resurrection. Amen. Verse 15, it's even quoted in the New Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's in the middle of Nahum. What a treasure. Tunnel vision. There it is. The gospel. The good news. Peace with God. Carriers of good news. The world's falling apart. Evil seems to be climaxing over good. In the middle of that, there's a gem. There's a treasure. There's a diamond. Those who carry the good news, your feet are beautiful. I'm not saying something if you've seen my feet. And I see all over the book of Nahum, I see the cross. Because where was it? The wrath and the fury and the anger and the judgment of God was most fully born and manifested. It was on Christ. The innocent God himself taking away the sins, the guilt, and the shame. On a single day, he did it. In a single moment, he did it, and it has eternal impact. In the natural, in Nahum, I see sinners in the hands of an angry God. On the cross, I see sinners in the hands of a loving God. We are absolutely set free from guilt and condemnation and judgment because Christ bore it. We've passed from death to life. We've passed from condemnation to acceptance. And there we have it, the cross. Do not underestimate the centrality of the cross. What happened at the cross? Heather was reading a book in the Old Testament and she asked me a question. I really struggled to answer it, but I can now. And she says, I was reading Lamentations the other day. I'm telling you, Lamentations. What is this book about? Have you ever read Lamentations? They end up eating their babies. How could such a thing be in the Bible? How could such a thing have anything to do with Christ and the cross? And it's as if the Lord is saying, the depths of destruction and difficulty that this planet ends up in without me is I've written it down so that you'll not be shocked. But I want you to know that Christ bore on the cross everything negative. All of the woes he bore on the cross, all of the curses he bore on the cross, all of the judgment he bore on the cross for you and me and every person on this planet. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The cross is bigger, greater, and more wonderful than I thought possible. And mercy really does triumph over judgment. What a Christ, what a gospel, what a cross, what a resurrection. And my last comment is, let's get out there and make a difference. And the message of Nahum, in summary, is this. No matter how big and intimidating the enemy is, remember Christ crucified, risen from the dead, go in my name. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and it's all going to work out in the end. Trust me. Stay with me. Believe in me. Cling to me. Apparently the word Habakkuk means clinger. Cling to God no matter what. He cares for those who trust in him. Amen. Amen. So please read Habakkuk.
That was great news, Mark.